Now, I said in our first sermon of this series back in January that the opening words of Matthew's Gospel in the Greek are literally the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. That's how Matthew begins. And I said then that, in a sense, Matthew is rewriting here the first book of the Bible. Genesis tells us of a king, Adam, reigning over paradise, and how that king messed everything up, and so with all his descendants was tragically thrown out of paradise. He was banished into exile. Matthew's gospel, however, is the sequel, if you like. It's the new Genesis. It tells us of another king, Jesus, whose role it is to succeed where Adam failed and to reverse that exile, and for himself and for all who are his to regain paradise. And it seems to me that understanding then of what Matthew's gospel is about is crucial when we come to this passage that we're looking at this morning. If we haven't grasped that bigger picture, then we'll come to this passage here in Matthew 4 and we'll treat it as basically of a piece with the narrative of Joseph in Potiphar's house in Genesis 39, and of a piece with the narrative of David walking restlessly on his rooftop in 2 Samuel 11. It's simply another instance of a man being confronted with some powerful temptation. And just as then we go to those passages and we learn lots of practical lessons from examining Joseph's successful resistance, indeed from examining David's abject capitulation, so in this passage we examine Jesus in the same kind of way in order to learn lots of practical lessons. After all, are we not called to put on the full armor of God? Well, what better way then to familiarize ourselves with that armor, to acquaint ourselves with the best tactics and techniques for this daily battle in which we're engaged, than by making Jesus here our model? I'm saying if we haven't grasped the bigger picture, that's how we'll approach Matthew 4 verses 1 to 11. But actually there are two things in the very opening verse of this passage which signal we're in completely different terrain here to Genesis 39 and 2 Samuel 11. Number one, this temptation is actively sought out. This temptation is actively sought out. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, Joseph and David weren't led by the Spirit into their temptations. Indeed, as you start reading those narratives, you kind of feel, don't you, what a shame that Joseph isn't out in the field on this day, working there, so that this situation with Potiphar's wife would never have arisen. What a shame that David isn't off fighting some battle somewhere on this day, so that that situation would never have arisen. It's been ingrained within us, isn't it, from an early point in our Christian lives, that as far as is possible, situations of temptation are to be avoided. That's why we pray, lead us not into temptation. That's why Billy Graham had his famous rule that he would never be found eating alone with a member of the opposite sex who wasn't his wife. And yet, here then, this situation of temptation is clearly very different. Matthew doesn't allow us to groan at the start of this narrative. Oh, what a shame that Jesus isn't in Nazareth or Jerusalem or some other place, so that this situation need never have arisen. No, he tells us at the outset that the Spirit led him into this situation of temptation. It's almost like Jesus has an appointment here with temptation that is absolutely obligatory and that he cannot exempt himself from. So this temptation is actively sought out. And then point number two there in verse one, Jesus is tempted by the devil. Jesus is tempted by the devil. That is, by the devil directly, not by the devil through Potiphar's wife, not by the devil through Bathsheba, but by the devil himself. I mean, when was the last time that the devil came and stood right in front of you and spoke to you, and you attempted to sin in that way. It doesn't happen, does it, to us? I mentioned just now the armour of God, that passage there in Ephesians chapter 6, and I think I've said this before, but I'm often struck by Paul's placing of that passage, and the way in which then it comes straight after his words to husbands and wives, to parents and children, and to slaves and masters. Is that just a coincidence? Is that random? Is there no meaning in that? Well, no, surely Paul's point is that we must be vigilant in the ordinary realms of our daily lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our work situations, because those are the battlegrounds. Those are the places where Satan will get at us. And that was true for Jesus too, of course. In every respect, he was tempted as we are. Hebrews 4:15. So he experienced day after day that same kind of indirect satanic temptation, just like we do. Satan using means. Satan opportunistically getting at Jesus through this person here, through that circumstance there. Jesus experienced that, but not on this day. Not here in Matthew chapter 4. This is something different. This is outside of the Hebrews 4:15 category. Here Jesus is not being tempted as we are. Here Jesus is being tempted by the devil in person. So I'm saying then that those two things in the opening verse of this passage, they signal the uniqueness of this situation of temptation. And it raises the question then, well, if this is not of a piece with Joseph's experience and David's experience and our experiences, then what is going on here? Well, this is what is going on here. This is a reenactment of the Garden of Eden. This is the new King, Jesus, replaying that encounter with the devil which the old king Adam had experienced all those centuries earlier. And I'm not just saying that because of the superficial resemblances, that here we have Jesus head to head with Satan as Adam had been head to head with Satan. I'm saying it because actually all three temptations directed at Jesus here repeat the temptations of Eden. By the way, let me just say in that connection that in all three cases, you get to the heart of the temptations here in Matthew 4, you get to the heart of what they're driving at by the way that Jesus responds to them, rather than them being kind of self-explanatory in and of themselves. And what we discover then, when we view them in that way, what we discover is that Satan is in fact tempting Jesus here in precisely the same ways as earlier he had tempted Adam. So let's look at this then. First of all, Satan is inviting dissatisfaction. That's the first thing I want us to notice. Satan is inviting dissatisfaction. And this is verses 3 and 4. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Now I imagine that for many of us, if we were being tested on our knowledge of this passage with our Bibles closed, we're being asked to recite Jesus' answers to Satan in Matthew 4, this is probably the one that we would remember best. Partly perhaps because we all know a song, one of whose verses kind of recites the words of this verse verbatim, but partly also because we've found it a useful saying, many of us, perhaps evangelistically useful. It's challenging the outlook of so many around us who live as though all that matters is earning money and putting bread on the table, and that's pretty much it. And we say to them, no, man shall not live by bread alone. We need more than bread. You have a never-dying soul that needs to be fed and sustained on the Word of God. And of course, that is absolutely true. And there are texts in the New Testament that make that point powerfully. One's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions, Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 15. However, that is not the point that Jesus is making here. Of course, Jesus here is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And we read that passage earlier on. And Jesus then, here in Matthew 4, only quotes the second half of Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, in its entirety then, goes like this. He, that is God, humbled you, that's the Israelites, and let you hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I hope you can see immediately there that God is not denigrating physical bread. I mean, that's how we tend to use this verse, isn't it? We say, forget physical bread, it's the word of God that matters. That's how we use this verse. Actually, God is saying the opposite. He's not saying forget physical bread. He's saying remember physical bread, you Israelites. Remember the physical bread, the manna, which you enjoyed when you were in the wilderness. And God's point in Deuteronomy 8:3 is this. He's saying, how did you get that bread? Was it just a natural product of the wilderness ecosystem? Well, no, of course it wasn't. It very obviously came to you as the result of my command. There's no other way there could possibly have been bread lying on the ground when you came out of your tents in the morning. But I commanded it. A word came forth from my mouth, and so there was bread for you to eat. And so you see, God is saying there to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 8:3, in the wilderness you did not live by bread alone. That is, you didn't live merely depending on bread. No, there was another factor in the equation behind the bread. More fundamentally, you depended on my command, without which there would have been no bread. That's what God is saying in Deuteronomy 8:3. But also more than that, because he doesn't actually use the past tense, does he? He doesn't simply say that there in the wilderness you did live depending on my command during that kind of abnormal period when every morning there was bread lying there on the ground. Then you lived depending on my command to provide you with bread. No, he uses the present tense, doesn't he? That man does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, he's saying to them there in Deuteronomy 8 that this principle that you learned in the wilderness, when it was very obvious that my command was supplying your bread, actually that principle will still apply once you're in the land of Canaan, and it's a land full of wheat and barley, as he puts it there, and you'll be producing your own bread in the normal ways, through the normal, sophisticated, elaborate process by which men produce bread. It may be less obvious then, but still, in fact, you will be getting your bread even then as a result of my command. Because if you trace the bread-making process back far enough, behind the baking stage and behind the grinding stage and behind the harvesting stage, what do you eventually come to? You come to the necessity of sun and rain and a biological sequence over which you have no control and which I command with the word of my mouth. And there's no man anywhere, God is saying, not in the wilderness, not in the land of Canaan, not in 21st century Britain. There's no man anywhere that lives on self-produced bread, but rather on bread which, if you go back far enough, depends on the command of God, directing the seasons and the weather and the growth of organisms. That's what God is saying. Now, why does Jesus quote that here then in Matthew 4? Well, for this reason. Because Satan is trying to get Jesus to enjoy self-produced bread. Bread that hasn't come about through that natural cycle of God commanding the sun and the rain and the seasons and all the rest of it. But bread that has just been miraculously, unnaturally generated from a lump of stone. Bread, therefore, of a kind that no man has ever eaten before. In other words, he's trying to get Jesus here to act in a superhuman way. Humans, by definition, get their bread through depending on the command of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's the human condition. That's how humans exist. And Satan is saying to Jesus, don't bother with that, Jesus. Isn't that a bit humiliating for you, Jesus? Being dependent, being a dependent human being, having to say grace before your meals because God has commanded the process that has put the food on your plate. Be superhuman, Jesus. Get your food by some alternative, non-dependent, miraculous routes. Don't depend on the commands of God commanding the crops and the harvests. And so you see then how he is inviting dissatisfaction here. Dissatisfaction with his human, creaturely dependence. Come on, Jesus, he's saying, aim for something higher than boring old humanness with its humiliating dependence upon God. That's what Satan is saying. And you see then how that is a repeat of Eden. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and what? You will be like God. Come on, Adam and Eve, aim for something higher than boring old humanness. Be like God. And of course, having thus been invited to dissatisfaction, Adam and Eve became dissatisfied. Yes, it would be better being like God, wouldn't it? To graduate beyond this embarrassing creaturely status of ours. That's what they effectively say. But that's not what Jesus says here. No thanks, Satan. I'm perfectly content with my humanness in all its dependence upon God. I'm not going to push its boundaries. I'm not going to turn so much as the tiniest pebble into a single crumb of bread to relieve this hunger of mine. I am going to live by the rules by which humans live. And I am going to get my bread and my food and my sustenance through that natural cycle that is directed by the command of the sovereign, providential God. So that's the first thing. Satan is inviting dissatisfaction. Secondly, Satan is inviting distrust. Satan is inviting distrust. This is verses 5 to 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now there's a certain mysteriousness, isn't there, about this temptation and indeed the next one. Taken at face value, the text indicates these changes of location. As Jesus and his tempter proceed first to the holy city, that's Jerusalem, in temptation number 2, and then to a very high mountain in temptation number 3. Now, whether these are actual physical relocations, it's difficult to know. Don Carson comments wisely, when we remember that Paul was not always sure whether his visions were in the body or out of the body, 2 Corinthians 12:2, we may be cautious about dogmatizing here. In any case, it's the content of the temptations that matter far more than the actual mechanics of them. And as for this second temptation then, when you first look at it, you kind of find yourself asking, well, where exactly is the devilry in this temptation? I mean, after all, Satan's quoting scripture here. He's quoting Psalm 91. We sang a paraphrase of it just now. And he's quoting scripture accurately here. He's not changing words from what the original text says. And in a sense, he's been true to its meaning here as well. I mean, he's not ripping it out of context in the way that we rip out of context, man shall not live by bread alone. I mean, the psalm is talking about God protecting the righteous when they're in trouble. And Satan is applying that then to God protecting Jesus as he potentially falls down from this great height. And so, as I say, you wonder how this is such a sinister, satanic temptation for Jesus. Well, according to Jesus, there in verse 7, he is being tempted here to put God to the test. And to appreciate the full meaning of that, once again, we need to engage with the Old Testament background here. And just like when he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, as Jesus now in verse 7 quotes Deuteronomy 6:16, he again misses out part of the verse. Because in Deuteronomy 16, it actually goes like this: "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." As you tested him at Massah. So if we want to know then what this testing of God is all about, we need to know what happened at Massah. And to know what happened at Massah, we need to go further back than Deuteronomy 6. We need to go back to Exodus 17, which is what we read earlier on. And there in Exodus 17, then, the Israelites are in the wilderness. And the issue here is water. Verse 1, they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And so verse 2 continues, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?'" Now, if the passage stopped there, we would conclude, I guess, that the Israelites were testing the Lord simply by demanding water. But the passage doesn't stop there. It carries on, and we come to verse 7, where we read that Moses called the name of the place Massah because of the quarreling of the people and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Now that's the crucial point. The point is not that the Israelites, by demanding water, were testing the Lord. I mean, we demand from God, don't we? "Give us this day our daily bread." We're taught to pray that. So simply by requesting boldly water from God, they were not testing the Lord. No, the point is this: that they were saying, "Give us water to prove that you are really among us. To prove that you are really favorably disposed toward us. Oh yes, you might have brought us out of Egypt, and you might have parted the Red Sea in front of us and enabled us to cross over on dry land, but we still can't be sure that you're committed to us, Yahweh. All that stuff might have been a facade, lulling us into a false sense of security, when really your intentions toward us are sinister and malign. The jury's still out, Yahweh, on what your true motives toward us are. You need to prove that you're genuinely devoted to us, and you need to do that by giving us water." So that's what it means to test the Lord. Now, do you see then what Satan is doing here in Matthew 4? He's trying to engender in Jesus the same kind of attitude that characterized the Israelites at Massah. An attitude that goes something like this: "Father, you need to prove your commitment to me. Oh, you might just have announced at the River Jordan, 'This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased,' but, you know, I still can't be sure that you really mean that, Father. Perhaps you're being two-faced. Perhaps deep down your true disposition toward me is something quite different. You need to prove that you regard me as your beloved, well-pleasing son by sending in the angels as I leap off the top of this temple building now. Then I'll know for sure that you really love me." That's the attitude Satan is trying to engender in Jesus. And you see what I mean then when I say he is inviting distrust. Distrust regarding God's love for him. And that's what's wrong with Satan's use of Psalm 91 here. And we need to be clear on that. Psalm 91 is a wonderful psalm. We did sing a paraphrase of it just now. And in our anti-supernaturalistic age, and perhaps particularly in our conservative evangelical circles where we can easily slip into a cold rationalism, we need to go to Psalm 91 and affirm with Psalm 91 that there is a ministry of angels in the lives of God's people. I mean, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that, doesn't it? That angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. And we should memorize those verses of Psalm 91 and teach them to our children and derive great comfort from them when we're scared and it's the middle of the night and we feel overwhelmed. They're wonderful, wonderful verses. So it's not that Psalm 91 is untrue. No. And in fact, actually, just as an aside, it's interesting, isn't it, that when you come to verse 11, angels do come and minister to Jesus. Jesus does get helped by angels here. So the point is not that Psalm 91 is untrue. The point is that if Jesus acts on Satan's suggestion here, we're not talking about a case of, Father, I've tripped up and fallen off the edge of this building, please send in your angels. Or a case of, Father, I've been pushed off the edge of this building, please send in your angels. We're talking about a case of, Father, I've jumped off the edge of this building because you need to prove your love for me, send in your angels. That's what we're talking about. Satan here is inviting distrust. And again, then, do you see how this is a repeat of Eden? God knows. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. What's Satan saying there to Adam and Eve? He's saying God knows that eating this fruit will elevate you beyond your wildest dreams. And he doesn't want that to happen to you, Adam and Eve. He doesn't want you to be elevated beyond your wildest dreams. He wants to deny you that, but because presumably there's a mean streak in God. There's a dark side to his character. He doesn't necessarily have your best interests at heart. And again, having been invited to be distrustful of God, Adam and Eve were distrustful of God. It's one of the most striking things, isn't it, actually, of Genesis 3. The rapidity with which Eve starts to buy into that idea that God can't be trusted. That he's an ambiguous God whose love and generosity are open to question. Remember how she replies to Satan there at the beginning of the chapter. I mean, we're only in verse 3, and she says, God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Neither shall you touch it? Where had God said that? God hadn't said that. But you see what's happening to Eve's perception of God. And it doesn't happen to Jesus' perception of God. He doesn't buy into this idea that God is an ambiguous God whose love and generosity are open to question. No, he's heard God's word. This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. And that's enough for Jesus. That settles the matter. And yes, he might now be in a howling wilderness, hungry and exhausted, and in this moment there might be little evidence in his circumstances that he's loved by God. But God has declared it. And Jesus refuses to insinuate that that declaration is insufficient and that it needs to be consolidated with some dramatic, angelic rescue mission. No, rather than go a millimeter down that route of distrusting God's character, distrusting God's motives, distrusting God's disposition, Jesus, straight away, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So Satan is inviting dissatisfaction. Satan is inviting distrust, but then thirdly, Satan is inviting disobedience. Satan is inviting disobedience. This is verses 8 to 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So with the previous two temptations then, Jesus can't produce texts which directly prohibit the action that Satan is suggesting. He can't produce a text that actually says you must not command stones to become loaves of bread. He can't produce a text which which actually says you must not leap off the pinnacle of the temple. Now, as we've seen, he can produce texts which indirectly expose the wrongness of those actions, and he does that very effectively, but it is indirect, which is why then in each case we've had to do all this spade work going back to these Old Testament passages. But with this third temptation now, and with Jesus' response here, we don't need to do a bit of spade work, do we? I'm not even going to bother taking you to the text in Deuteronomy that Jesus quotes from here in verse 10, because it is perfectly straightforward. Satan suggests that Jesus worships him, and Jesus produces a text which directly and explicitly prohibits that action. And that means then that in this case, Satan is inviting outright disobedience. Outright disobedience of a clear-cut divine statute, which makes this third temptation climactic. I mean, this is the goal that Satan has had in view all along. His goal hasn't really been to make Jesus dissatisfied with his humanness. His goal hasn't really been to make Jesus distrustful of his heavenly Father. Those were merely stepping stones to get to his true goal. I mean, this approach had worked a treat for him there in the Garden of Eden. It's by first making Adam and Eve dissatisfied and distrustful that he's then able to make them disobedient. And so that's the path that he's following here too, as he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. And even though in this case the preliminary stages haven't worked very well and he hasn't been able to make Jesus dissatisfied or distrustful, he still proceeds with this third climactic stage anyway. This is what he really wants. This is where he has really set his sights. Not simply dissatisfaction, not simply distrust. He wants out and out disobedience from Jesus. That's what he's really aiming at. And I think actually it's important to clarify this, that this is climactic, this third temptation. Because often it's been regarded by interpreters in a very different light, as though it kind of shows Satan on the ropes, to use a boxing expression. Stunned by Jesus' resilience, he's run out of ideas, and at this point his attack kind of descends into farce as he throws out this absurd suggestion that Jesus should fall down and worship him. But I don't think we should read it in that way. I don't think this is as desperate and absurd and farcical as often it is treated. For two reasons. Reason number one, remember I said last week, Jesus has spent 30 years immersing himself in the Old Testament scriptures. Those Old Testament scriptures that speak so much about his own person and work. One of those scriptures that undoubtedly he would have immersed himself in is Psalm 2. And in the second psalm there, you know it well, we have the Messiah. And we have this, that the Messiah, well, we have the words of God to the Messiah. And this is what they are. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. In other words, when Satan here tempts Jesus with, I will give you the kingdoms of the world, he is tempting Jesus to something that Jesus rightly wanted, because the Old Testament promised that God would give him that. God wanted Jesus to have the nations as his inheritance. And so Satan here is promising to Jesus something that Jesus rightly wanted and that God wanted Jesus to have. And you can see then how that could easily have kind of disoriented Jesus here. I mean, if Satan had said, look, bow down to me and I will give you a year's supply of chocolate bars, I think Jesus would have seen through that pretty quickly. But when it's bow down to me and I will give you the nations of this world, which is the very thing that Jesus has come into this world to inherit, then you can see that that could easily have kind of knocked Jesus. Just as when Jacob goes to Isaac and the voice is wrong and his physical proportions are wrong, but there's the hairiness of the skin, and Isaac is disorientated by that. And Jesus could have been disorientated here by Satan using the language of Psalm 2 and the very thing that Jesus has come into this world to gain and inherit. And so for that reason, I don't think we should dismiss this temptation as just being silly and pathetic. It's only the root that is wrong here. The thing that Satan is holding before Jesus is right. That's what Jesus should be aiming at, the nations. It's the root that Satan is proposing, and only the root that is wrong. And then, of course, a second reason why this temptation is powerful is because what is that route that Jesus does have to walk to get the nations? Well, he knows it and Satan knows it. It's the cross. It's dying on the cross. And that, of course, is a terrible route to have to walk. And so, yes, it's all right for us to say, sitting here this morning, the whole idea of bowing down to Satan and getting his inheritance that way, that's just ridiculous. But you and I aren't on the road to Golgotha this morning. If we were, perhaps we might look at things a bit differently. I mean, you know what it's like. Even if you have a mildly unpleasant task to do, you're going to Hoover or something. And at that point, all sorts of other things which ordinarily wouldn't attract you at all suddenly become quite attractive. You know, reading a news story about a cat stuck in a tree somewhere. It suddenly becomes attractive because it's an alternative to doing this thing you don't really want to do. And here's Jesus, and he certainly doesn't want to end up cursed by God on a Roman cross. And so anything's going to be attractive. And so I think Satan is being cleverer here than we often give him credit for. And he's inviting disobedience then. And of course that's what he did in Eden. And again in Eden as well, he tempted Adam and Eve to something which God wanted them to enjoy. Because remember how he talks about the fruit, how he talks about the fruit being good to look at and being delicious to taste. And we read in Genesis chapter 2 that God had made all the trees in the garden good to look at and delicious to taste. God wanted them to enjoy good fruit. So the thing that Satan is trying to get them to do, that he's holding before them rather, this delicious fruit, it's not wrong for them to want that. God wants them to want that. It's the root that's wrong. It's getting it by this tree that God has specifically prohibited. And they then, having been invited to disobedience, they disobey and they chomp their jaws into that forbidden fruit. Jesus here doesn't. And Jesus here doesn't even begin to bend his knee and bow down to Satan. Begone, he shouts at him. So I hope you can see then that here we have a reenactment of the Garden of Eden. These temptations being directed at Jesus are the very same that were directed at Adam. And perhaps you find this a bit of a disappointing approach to Matthew chapter 4. It's much more colourful to be able to find lots of practical lessons from Matthew 4 that we can apply to ourselves when we're engaged in the daily battle than to look at it in the way that we've looked at it this morning. But actually, seeing it this way makes the passage way, way, way more significant. And what is the great problem? What is the great problem that this world has? The great problem is that its king, Adam, messed up in the Garden of Eden. That's why the world is what it is today. That's why everything's wrong. Everything's wrong for one simple reason. Adam, our king, he failed. He disobeyed. He messed up. What does this world need, therefore, more than anything? It needs a king who won't fail. It needs a king who will replay the story and get it right this time. And Matthew 4 isn't yet giving us all of that, because the climactic obedience will come later, of course. But Matthew 4 is saying to us loudly and clearly, that king has now come. You read Isaiah, and it's fascinating how again and again we have these touches of the wilderness being turned into a place of fruitfulness and pools and all this kind of thing. Perhaps most strikingly in Isaiah 51, I think it is, where the prophet says this, Isaiah 51, the Lord comforts, this is verse 3, the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. There's this wonderful strand of Old Testament prophecy, the wilderness being turned back into Eden again. And it's striking here, and what's one of the big differences between Adam and Jesus? Adam is tempted in a garden, Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. But I think we're perhaps meant to see that as this passage comes to a close, and as the devil goes off with his tail between his legs, and as Jesus is congratulated by angels who come and minister to him, we're almost supposed to see, a bit like Narnia, as the white witch is travelling on her sledge and it's not going very fast because the thaw has started and the spell has been broken. And there are crocuses and there are flowers beginning to appear and spring is returning to this wilderness. We're supposed to see something like that here, that the desert is finally starting to become a bit more garden-like and there are trees and flowers popping up because the king has come who will break the spell, who will turn back the curse, who will make this world the garden it was supposed to be. Do you know him? Are you his subject? Come to him this morning. Amen.